part of the celebration of Jesus' arriving in Jerusalem. In those traditions, this is the Sunday that starts Holy Week, the week which includes Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion, and culminates with the celebration of his resurrection next Sunday on Easter. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege, and it really is a privilege in Missouri, to attend a service at King's Chapel in Boston. Have you ever been there for a Sunday service? King's Chapel intentionally keeps our worship much as it was 60, maybe 80 years ago, including still using an old prayer book, although it's been updated somewhat. I had the privilege many years ago of bringing a group of teenagers from the San Diego Church on a pilgrimage, and one of the things we did was to stop at King's Chapel. And it happened to be on Palm Sunday. And they really do wave the palms and do the whole deal, and our kids from San Diego were just stunned. This is a new church with palms waving. Yeah, it is. Next Sunday, on Easter, people start with the children getting their Easter baskets. And many churches, even many UU churches, will have a table where kids can dye eggs during hourly or coffee hour. Choirs across our country will perform various Easter chorales or cantatas or musicals this week. You may have watched last year on national television, John Legend and Sarah Bareilles actually sang a Jesus Christ Superstar, the Crucifixion, and Christ Rising, with a guest appearance by Alice Cooper as, I believe he was Pilate. He was good. There are Easter sunrise services. There's a change in liturgical colors on the altar. And on those cloths, there are draped over crosses outside churches. There are part of the celebration here, and not in Rutland. Traditionally, Easter is when the kids get new clothes, and the women sport new Easter hats. In the noontime field, Neil features a gorgeous ham. Easter in the Christian tradition is a day of celebration and triumph and renewal. But the biblical story of this season starts with Palm Sunday. This what we observe today, through the story that we heard ago, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem with much acclaim and jubilation, even though he knows that dreadful things will happen to him in just a few days. The story of Palm Sunday appears in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke in the Christian scriptures. In each of them, Jesus has already foretold his death and resurrection to his disciples three times before he arrives in Jerusalem. His first prediction is that he will undergo great suffering, after which he'll be killed, and then he'll rise from the dead 3 days later. In his second prediction, he says he'll be betrayed and then killed and then rise from the dead. And in the third prediction, he gets more graphic. He says he will be mocked, humiliated, insulted, flogged, spit upon, and killed. In one of the Gospels, he even specifies that he'll be crucified, and then he'll rise again on the third day. There are a lot of small but important variations in these predictions, which I won't go into today, including who he says will do what and who's to blame. This story is one that has played out in really difficult ways in Christian history and theology, and even in the development of anti-Semitism. The story may or may not be literally true, but it is one that has endured for nearly 2,000 years, and in it, the outlook for Jesus is dire, and he knows it. Jesus says it will come out all right, he'll rise again, he won't stay dead, but the route to get there will be ugly and painful and agonizing. If there's a traditional Christian holy day that's made into widespread UU practice, it's probably Christmas. We sing special songs, we light lights, we do gift projects. We tend to think of Christmas as being the Christian holiday that we adopt. But for most Christians, it's Holy Week that's the big deal. The good news isn't Jesus' birth, it's his death and resurrection, which is seen as a path to salvation, and it's celebrated on Easter Sunday, and it starts with Palm Sunday. In all my years as a UU minister, I don't think I've ever preached specifically on Palm Sunday before, and I was actually rather surprised to find myself writing it down to do this year. I don't know how I did it. This whole Easter season doesn't particularly resonate with me. I don't consider myself a Christian. I find all sorts of problems with the whole resurrection story. with the idea that death and suffering bring salvation, and the Christian doctrine of redemption. Even the usual New Year spin of tying Easter to springtime renewal doesn't work for me anymore. When I travel, it's really with Australian Easter with Australians and New Zealanders. And they remind me that for the southern half of our globe, March and April are not springtime. They're autumn, and they're not looking forward to the birth of flowers and little baby chicks. They're looking forward to winter. So what does Easter, let alone Palm Sunday, have to say to you Jews? What do we do with this story of Jesus, who's going to Jerusalem with cloaks spread before him and branches waving and people celebrating and praising him and shouting Hosanna, and he knows how awful things will be in just a few days? What was he thinking? Why did he put himself out there as some kind of hero when he knew he'd be humiliated and tortured and put to death in just a few days? I know my own tendency to weigh what the likely outcome will be before deciding to go ahead with something, especially publicly. What are the chances of success? Is it even worth the effort? What are the risks, and what will I gain or lose with a particular course of action? How will it impact others who are involved? What facts and history should I gather to help me make an informed and wise choice about when to put myself out there? These days, I get a host of emails from various sources wanting me to sign my name, especially as clergy, to this petition or that letter to my congressperson, or join in a statement to some corporation, or donate my money or my time. And I weigh them out pretty carefully. The one demanding a guaranteed income for all Americans immediately, I may support in theory, but is it worth my time right now? In this political climate, it feels like a complete waste of time and energy I don't even sign it. A petition to fight the proposed revisions on the Clean Water Act? I fear that may be a lost cause, at least for the next 2 years, but I'll certainly sign on in solidarity. A donation to the World Food Program that helps address the food shortage in South Sudan? A friend I met who works for that organization is currently there and tells me how great the need is, and I trust him, so I'll happily donate, if I believe my small amount matters. I weigh the odds and consider the likelihood of success or making a bit of a difference before I give my money or name or time, especially publicly. I try not to seem too presumptuous or do things that look too foolish or entitled. But then there's the story of the glove in the subway that I stumbled on back when I was setting up this year's preaching schedule. It's from a retired UU minister, James Epka's meditation manual, and it goes like this. A one-paragraph newsletter article describes a subway platform during the morning rush in Grand Central Station. A train pulls in. A well-dressed and probably well-off woman gets off. Just before the doors close, the woman realizes she's holding only one of her probably expensive leather gloves. She checks it out. Yes, she has only one. She looks back into the car and spots the matching one on her seat. She moves back toward the door, but it's obviously too late. The car is packed with people, and the door is closing. So with a shrug of acceptance and resignation, she tosses the glove in her hand through the almost closed door, back in the car to perhaps join its partner. They may have meant a great deal to her. They may have been a gift from a valued friend. It may be bitter cold outside, and she'll be uncomfortable because of the loss. Perhaps she would have been wiser to keep one on and cradle her other hand, but whatever it is, she decides to release it rather than worrying over the one that's left, or struggling to reclaim the one that's gone. And so, she lets go of the entire paper. She's lost her gloves, and the likelihood that anyone will find them both and have a pair for themselves, she knows, is small, and now she's completely without them. She shrugs and turns and walks away. It is what it is. I've been in that situation, and you probably have too, clinging to some object or some situation that is broken. Something has been lost or gone astray or amiss. Maybe it's small and maybe it's immense. But human nature is often to cling to what's left and hope that the other part of the equation will return to how it was or how we want it to be. Sometimes it will, certainly. But sometimes the wisest course is to release the entire thing and move on. We can certainly analyze the situation, see if we can affect a change or do something differently. And sometimes that's possible. Sometimes you can reclaim the glove or the relationship or the skill that seems lost. But Jesus, running into Jerusalem, and the woman in that subway, didn't seem to do that sort of deep analysis, weighing what the odds would be. They just reached a different conclusion. They went for it. The woman tosses her second glove away, losing both of them, and walks away. No regrets. She accepts fate and moves on. And Jesus, according to the story, he knows what's coming, and he knows it's bad. And yet he embraces the present. Yes, the Gospels were actually written down years after his death, and we know that stories are often altered in hindsight. But for the sake of argument, imagine that he did know what he was facing. And then imagine what he was thinking as he entered Jerusalem with all that celebration and pomp. Cloaks thrown down to welcome him, and branches from the fields, which may or may not have been palms. It's a sort of a biblical aura, red carpet, if you will. People are cheering and shouting Hosanna, which even then had become a shout of praise and adoration, but the roots of that Hebrew word mean to save or help. They proclaim that Jesus is the one coming in the name of the Lord, the one who will save them from their troubles as a people living under Roman occupation, and bring about the kingdom of their ancestor David. In Luke, they even refer to Jesus as a king. And he knows it will all end very badly in less than a week, with great pain and humiliation and suffering for him, and with disappointment and grief and loss for his followers. All this fuss, all this splendor, and for what? He still suffers and is flogged and is hung on a cross and dies. Yes, and his admittedly retrojected projections, he says he'll rise again, and maybe the fact that death won't be permanent helps, but the suffering will still be real, and he knows that. So what does that story have to say to us, the Unitarian Universalists, whether it's factually true or not? I think of those people who have dared to risk failure or ridicule or public humiliation, even the possibility that their work could be entirely undone, but have gone for it anyway. I think also of those people who have accepted a loss and risked moving on with life instead of getting stuck in what it might have been. And they're not those people, they're us, each one of us. Each of us at times are faced with prospects that are not what we hoped for, large or small. A serious health crisis looms for us or our loved ones, one which will upend our lives, or our workplace is closing and we'll be forced to make hard choices. Perhaps it's a dream that we have that needs the support of others in order to be realized that they don't seem interested. And the truth is that in any of our lives, challenging times may be closer than we imagine. Sometimes we know they're coming, and sometimes they appear from nowhere. The question is, how will we deal with them today, in this moment? With denial, which is pretty human, but which rarely helps? Will we hide away, defeated before the dreaded thing even happens? Or will we risk living fully, even celebrating with our cloaks thrown down and palm leaves waving, even as we prepare for what's coming? You may know the old Japanese Zen tale. There was once a man who was being chased by a ferocious tiger across the field. At the edge of the field, there was a cliff. In order to escape the jaws of the tiger, the man caught hold of a vine and swung himself over the edge of the cliff. And dangling down, he saw to his dismay that there were more tigers on the ground below him. And furthermore, as he looked up, two little mice were eating at the vine from which he was fleeing. He knew that at any moment he would fall to a certain death. And that's when he noticed a wild strawberry growing on the cliff wall. So he touched the vine with one hand and reached over and put the strawberry with the other and put it in his mouth. He had never realized how sweet a strawberry could taste. Perhaps there's a bit of that in the Palm Sunday story. Jesus' future is dim, but he decides to seize the present moment nonetheless and live it fully for himself and his followers. It's not that he's denying the future or trying to avoid it or rushing toward it, but he's not paralyzed by it. He's paying attention to the present. And in a different way, the woman in the subway is too. We are often so full of regret at what's been lost, so busy replaying how we could have done something differently, or what we can do to regain the missing object or person or situation, that we forget to attend to this moment. And then we get so stuck we can't move forward. The Sanskrit writer and poet Kalidasa wrote some 1500 years ago, "Yesterday is but a dream, and tomorrow is only a vision. But today, well lived, makes over yesterday a dream of happiness, and over tomorrow a vision of hope. Look well, therefore, to this day." I like that reading a lot, but I don't think he's entirely correct. Some yesterdays contain a good deal that's far from a dream of happiness. Some yesterdays are just horrible. And some tomorrows will contain much that's hardly hopeful. Some tomorrows will hold great trials or pain, unquestionably. Sometimes we'll know it's coming and sometimes not. But living today and embracing it fully, with courage and realizing about the future but without avoidance or dread, and learning from yesterday without being angered in or defined by expressive disappointments, that's our challenge. How do we look well, therefore, to this day? Look to this day and live it well, whether it means moving forward even though the future may be grim, or letting go of what may anchor you in regrets about the past. This day, with all its contradictions and challenges, is worthy of a bit of joy and beauty. So Jesus riding on that colt into the city with all that awaits him, he's worthy of a bit of joy and beauty. And so is the woman who released the glove and walked away. So are each of you. May this Palm Sunday, for you, hold moments of joy and peace and beauty as you live well on this day. Amen.